But I want to go on from there. We are facing this next week is the time that we call Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus was resurrected, when he came alive. And that is the difference in he and other people who have died. He's the only one who has been resurrected and has paid the penalty for our sins. Today I want to talk about from Gethsemane to Golgotha. And I know that we sang about the palm branches that they strewed along the road when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for that last Passover. And they were saying, "Hail, King." And they were thinking that he would be a king in this world, in this order. But Jesus didn't come to be a king here on earth. He came to be the king and the Lord of our lives and to be king in the eternal heaven. So just before I begin, I want to ask, and I have asked the Holy Spirit to direct me and to give me the words that he wants me to speak. And so I ask for your agreement with me, Heavenly Father. I thank you that you are the one who has the words of life. You're the one who has the words that will give us life and will give us the determination and the commitment we need to follow you. I thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. We give you praise. I pray that you will anoint me to speak what you have given to me. I thank you for the presence, the preciousness of your presence as I prepared this word, and I pray that you will speak it into the hearts of the people here today. In Jesus' name, amen. From Gethsemane to Golgotha. Just before the last Passover meal that we talked about last week, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew, the 20th chapter, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law." Interesting, he told them, he said, "I'm going to be betrayed by the chief priests." These are supposed to be the leaders of the religious group, and by the teachers of the law. They got off track, though, didn't they? And so he said, "They will condemn him to death, this Son of Man." He's speaking of himself. He came to and called himself the Son of Man and also the Son of God and the Lamb of God. He said they will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Jesus told them this because he wanted to prepare them of what was coming, for what was coming. He wanted them to know. But you know, it was like it is with many times when God is trying to tell us something, it just goes right over our heads. And then when it happens, we say, "Wait a minute. You know, I remember God speaking. I had this feeling about this." And so anyway, but he told them that. And after that last Passover meal, Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a place that was his usual place of prayer. It's important that we have established a place where we go and we alone are with God and we're talking to him, whether you call it a prayer closet or a prayer space, whatever it is. And Jesus went to that place. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that was where he went, and he took his disciples with him there many times, and so they knew the place well. In Mark, the 14th chapter, it tells us that they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John, and you notice that those were the three he took with him very often when he was going to on the mountain of that transfiguration, he took them. And he took them with him, and he began to be troubled. Jesus was troubled and deeply distressed. You say, "Well, I didn't think he ever had." Well, remember, he became human that he might become the divine Redeemer for us. And so he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Have you ever had a burden or a heaviness so much so that you feel like this is just going to take me out? It's just very heavy. And Jesus was at that point. He said, stay here and watch. He decides he's going to move away a little more. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Stay here and watch. And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. If it be possible, take this cup away from me. In Luke, we read the 22nd chapter. It says he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And it says there that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. They tell me that extreme anguish can cause blood vessels to rupture and become blood drops like sweat. Jesus was to that point, even when the angel came and ministered to him. Jesus asked God three times, let this cup pass from me. But he said to God, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There are times in our lives that we're facing things or we're going through things. We say, God, take this out of my life. But we need to pray, not my will, but thine be done. Because there is a purpose for those that follow him. He has a purpose for everything that happens in our lives. And so quite different from Adam. Adam sought his own will and not the Father's will. But Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was asking the Father, in actuality, whether there was any other way that the sins of mankind could be forgiven without him going to the cross. Well, we know the answer to that, and the answer still stands true today. There was no other way, there is no other way for man to be redeemed, only through the blood of Jesus. We frequently hear people speak of the cross of Calvary as one of the ways. You have your religion. We're all going to the same place. It's just your path is this and ours is that. But that is not true. There is only one way. Jesus told us that. And they say it's one option among many as to how men can attain eternal life. If there had been any other way, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. Only one way, the shed blood of our sinless Savior. Jesus agonized over this cup so much that his sweat was like drops of blood. What was in the cup? He said, let this cup pass from me. What was he referring to? What was in that cup that's caused such great sorrow that Jesus would pray, I'd rather not drink it. I don't want to do this. But what was in it? Was it the physical suffering that he knew he was going to endure? Was it the flogging, the ridicule, the agony, and the pain of death? I don't think so. Jesus did not dread the cup because he would be forsaken by men either, but because he would be forsaken and smitten by God. To be separated from God is the most horrible abyss anybody can be in. Jesus knew that by becoming sin for us, he would be separated from God. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 21, Paul wrote there, he said, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He didn't just take the sin, he became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a great sacrifice for a most wonderful outcome. Jesus knew he would bear the sins of the world and the wrath of God. The cup was the cup of God's wrath. There are some people who believe their sin is not really so bad, but Jesus paid a great price so that God's wrath would be removed from us. I consider a story that my husband used to tell sometimes, and just imagine this. An innocent little girl who became the substitute. The father gave her as the substitute for a man who had been a murderer so that he could go free. We say it's unimaginable. Yes, it's unimaginable. And the father endured the agony of his little girl's burning flesh as she died in the electric chair to pay the price for the sins of another person. And a few days later, the father walked into a restaurant and overheard the murderer explaining to his friend that he had been released. The guy said, "I thought you were on trial. You were going to be sentenced to death." And he said, "Oh, well, they found out. The judge decided my offense was not that bad." That's what we do whenever we say, "What I'm doing is not that big, it's not a big deal." It is an offense to God, and it is a big deal because God gave his only son, and he paid a penalty for us to have redemption. I think of how he must feel when we consider our sin not so bad. It cost Jesus his life. And we think God should overlook our sins because he's our friend. He can be our friend only as we commit our lives to him and receive his redemption, his way of salvation. The cup that Jesus did not want to drink was the cup of God's wrath, because Jesus became sin and God hates sin. God does not hate the sinner. God hates the sin. It ruins lives, and God cannot look upon sin. In Habakkuk, the first chapter, verse 13, the prophet says, "Thou, God, art of purer eyes than to behold evil." Your eyes are so pure that you cannot behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Jesus became sin for us, and he bore the wrath of God for us. That's why God had to turn away and could not look on him. In Revelation, the 16th chapter, verse 19, God remembered Babylon the Great, which represents unrighteousness and filthy things. And it says that God remembered and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. In other words, God's wrath is poured out upon the unrighteousness. He paid a price for us to become righteous. And if we say, "Oh, it's not that bad," then God, we are asking for his wrath. And then the Revelation, the 14th chapter, talks about John was saying, there is an angel that said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead," and we know that there's coming a time when they will have to make a choice. People will have to make a choice. But he says they will drink, if they do this, they will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. For us to take that mark, we are saying, "I deny God, and I'm turning away from him." And I believe this will be something during the Great Tribulation. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, the prophet wrote, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." You may sometimes think, in my situation, in my predicament, God cannot reach me. God cannot hear me, but he does. He can reach you, and he will hear you. He can hear you. And he says the only thing that keeps him from hearing us, we read in the next verse, the second verse says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." If we want God to hear us, we have to repent. We need to say, "God, I recognize that I've sinned against you." And then we have his ear to hear us. I'm not saying that God does not intervene even before we become Christians and even before we make that decision, because we all know in our lives God has worked miracles for us and he has been there for us. He has a purpose and a plan for our lives. But Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place, because in 2 Corinthians it says he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Nobody else ever has walked this earth who had no sin. He said we've all sinned and come short of God's glory, only Jesus, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The only way we can be righteous is in Jesus. He's the one who makes us righteous. Jesus bore that wrath in our place. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Well, what a friend, huh? Although Jesus cautioned Judas at the Passover, and he tried to tell him that this was going to happen, I believe it was a warning, but Satan had already planted this in his heart. He ignored the warning and agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That was only the price of a slave. He said, "For 30 pieces of silver, I will point him out to you." So Judas came looking for Jesus with the soldiers and officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. These are the people who interpret the law of God and those that represent God's law. And yet they were the ones that sent them out and looking for Jesus. When Jesus said, "I am he," when they were looking for him, he said, "I'm he. I've been with you in the temple. I've been there all the time. I'm he." And they drew back and they fell to the ground. You ever wonder why did they fall to the ground? I'm going to tell you, when you encounter the presence of the Holy God, you many times cannot sustain the strength to stand. You fall on your face. And we read in the Bible different places, those people who have fallen on their face and they fell to the ground, they were slain by the presence of God. No man can stand before the presence of God. Jesus said in Mark the 8th chapter, verse 36, referring back to Judas betraying him. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What profit is it? We cling to some things and we call them precious, but the thing that is precious is that gift of God that he gives to redeem us and to give us eternal life. Jesus was taken to Caiaphas. This is the high priest. When they took him out of the Garden of Gethsemane, they took him to Caiaphas. And those who had arrested Jesus took him to the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Very pious and righteous. Sometimes we get so legalistic that we are untouchable. God cannot even work through us. And I'm not saying God wants to have sin in our lives and that he sees sin. And when we are ministering to someone, if all we can see is the sin in their lives and point it out and say, "Well, you need to quit doing that," God's, you know, we're not ministering his love. And so these people were the ones who arrested Jesus, and they took him to the high priest. But there was one of his followers that followed him at a distance, Peter, right up to the courtyard. The rest of them fled. They were afraid and they took off. But Peter made the vow or confession when Jesus said, "You're going to betray me." He said, "I would never do that. That you could kill me and I would never do that." Sometimes we have such a confidence. We say, "I will never turn against him. I will never deny him." Then we find ourselves in trouble and we have to repent. But Peter sat down with the cards to see the outcome. He's watching from a distance. What are they going to do with Jesus? Although Peter had declared he would die before denying Jesus, he denied him three times there. And when he heard the rooster crow, he remembered the words that Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Peter went out and wept bitterly. When we recognize that we have turned against or we've disappointed God or we fail to keep a commitment, what do? We don't give up. Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He repented and said, "God, forgive me." Unlike Judas, who went out when he recognized that he'd made a terrible decision, he went out and hung himself. Jesus was sent to Pilate to be questioned next, and then Pilate sent him to Herod. Now, Pilate was the ruler over the Jews. They were sending them to, everybody wants to throw him aside, not make the decision, those leaders. And so Jesus was sent to Pilate, and then Pilate sent him to Herod. When it came to Herod, Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, because Herod, the first thing he said was, "I've heard about you. I have longed for the day when I could see you. I want to see the miracles you do." And there are sometimes people say, "If you'll show me what God will do, you show me a miracle, I'll believe." Jesus did not respond. He didn't try to show off. Jesus never does. His business with miracles is to redeem, to restore, and to heal. It's not to show power. So Jesus, they made fun of him, and they ridiculed him, and they mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe, and they sent him back to Pilate then. So he goes back to Pilate. Jesus says to Pilate, when Pilate began questioning him, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate said, "Are you really a king?" He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." After questioning Jesus, Pilate said, "I can't find any fault in him. I can't find any reason that you're against him." And so he was questioning him, and his wife had a dream, and she came in to him, and we read that in Matthew's 27th chapter. Pilate's wife warned Pilate of her dream and pleaded with him to have nothing to do with this just man. She said, "I've dreamed. Do not do anything to him. Take your hands off. I'm telling you, whenever the crowd is encouraging you to do something that you shouldn't do, you better step back." Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but he was more concerned about securing his position. He didn't want to have disfavor with above him, and he wanted to please the crowd. And sometimes I think we make wrong choices trying to go along with the crowd and their decisions. We need to dare to be a Daniel. My dad used to say, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Have a purpose true and stand it in the face of all opposition. So then we read here in the 27th chapter of Matthew that Pilate released Barabbas. He had asked them, "Who should I release? At this time of the year, we release one person. Who is it, Jesus or Barabbas?" Barabbas was a murderer, a thief, and he was not a good guy. And the people said, "Release Barabbas, release Barabbas." And so as Pilate released Barabbas, he asked the question, "What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? What shall I do with him? I find no reason to crucify him." I think that question is one that we all have to answer. What do I do with this man called Jesus? Do I push him aside, or do I make him Lord of my life? And when he asked that question, they all cried out, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." And I think of just, what, 5 days earlier, just maybe not even that long, he was coming through Jerusalem, and they were throwing down the palm branches, and we call this Palm Sunday. And they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and all that. But they wanted him to set up an earthly kingdom. And perhaps some of the same people that were trying to call him, you know, Lord and wanting him to be king now have turned that they say, "Crucify him." John tells us that Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head and clothed him in a purple robe to mimic and to ridicule him, slapped his face again and again and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Some of you have seen the different shows or videos showing Jesus being crucified. There isn't one of them that begins to depict the agony and the suffering that Jesus went through for you and for me. And again, Pilate brought Jesus out and said, "Behold, look at the man. Look at him now." Perhaps he was hoping the sight of the bleeding and broken body of Jesus would satisfy the crowd. I'm told that the flogging, that the stripes they put on their backs, they put 39 stripes on Jesus' back. The Roman soldiers, it was a challenge to see how near they could mess up the body and still not kill the victim. And so 39 stripes Jesus took on his back at that flogging. They tell me there are 39 different divisions of diseases, categories, that they all fall under one of those. Jesus paid the penalty even for that, for our healing. Not just for our sins to be forgiven, but for us to be healed. When Pilate, and Matthew tells us, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." We may say that we're innocent when we have a choice to make. And we go with the crowd, we say, "Look, I'm not really going," but we're not innocent. I'm told that Pilate died a miserable life, out of his mind, washing his hands, trying to get the blood of Jesus off of his hands. We have a decision to make. What do I do with this man called Jesus? The chief priests rejected the true king of Israel and claimed a false pagan king to be over them. We do that much in our lives, whether it be an idol of this world that we make king rather than Jesus. He is the one we need to have king of our lives. Thorns were the consequence or punishment of Adam's sin. Remember in the garden when he sinned? He said thorns. God told Adam, "I'll produce thorns and thistles for you." Thorns are a symbol of sin. Nobody likes thorns. They have no purpose except to bring pain, such as sin does. When the guards put the thorny crown on Jesus, it was a picture that Jesus had come to bear our sin. He took it for us. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all, every one of us, nobody excepted, all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all." We may feel like, we may think, my sin is not as bad, and we compare ourselves to somebody else. We never can compare ourselves to a person, only to Jesus. We are all sinners. We've gone in away from him, and we've all sinned. And without the blood of Jesus, we're condemned. Those who passed by, it tells us in Matthew, those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their heads, and many of his followers ran away and hid. They said, "I just can't believe it." They were afraid. They didn't want to be up there with him, crucified. "Come down from the cross," they said when they hung him on the cross. They said, "Come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, show us now who you are." You ever hear people say, "Oh, I'll believe God if he shows me some magnificent great thing." And they're saying that in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him." God doesn't perform miracles to show you that he is God. He is God. He did the greatest thing he could ever do. He took the penalty for your sins if you will accept him. And so they said he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Crucifixion was a humiliating, shameful way to die because the person was hung for everyone in the town to see. They were stripped naked. Jesus became naked because of the humiliation that some of us have gone through. I say I encounter sometimes people. I saw a television program where this couple had set up a home and a rescue mission for abused children, little girls who have been, from the age of 6 months old, been raped, and they had been so brutally mistreated that they couldn't even function. They couldn't walk. They were paralyzed. They were just mistreated. Jesus was shamed and mistreated, and it's hard for somebody who has gone through that kind of hurt to have the confidence. But Jesus went through it for us. We can be assured that he took it for us. And the person who is going to be crucified is usually forced to carry his own cross to the place of execution. That was a place that where they walked by, everyone could see those who were executed, those who were hung on the cross. And then the large wooden cross was laid on the ground. The person was forced to lie on top of the cross with his arms outstretched. Can you imagine lying on that that splintered cross, that rugged cross? We have a display of a cross. I'm telling you, it doesn't begin to show what the cross really was like, an old rugged cross. And the sign Jesus, The soldiers would tie or nail the person's hands and feet to the cross. Several soldiers hoisted the cross upright and jolted the bottom of it into a hole that had been dug in the ground. You wonder how somebody can have such lack of compassion. But they tell me that somebody who has been exposed over and over and over to abuse and torture, that they have a high. It's like they get a rush. They like to inflict pain. And so they would do that. And Jesus, it says in Matthew that along the way to crucify Jesus, the soldiers came across a man named Simon who was from Cyrene. And the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus probably, no doubt, was so weak from the loss of blood and from the... He was human, but yet he was God that had come in human flesh. And so he carried the cross. And then in John, the 19th chapter, it tells us that Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. He's trying to kind of justify and make it a little better for himself, I think. The sign read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, they didn't like that. The Jews didn't like that. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. He wanted everybody to be able to read it. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I've written what I've written, and that's it. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, Mary, his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So here we have several Marys that were standing there. Can you imagine seeing your child that you have raised, and the baby you've coddled and you've nursed and you've cared for, there on a cross? And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, we're told that that was John. He said to her, woman, here is your son. Jesus was concerned on his death, on his dying on the cross, not his deathbed. He didn't have a bed. But at his death, he was concerned about the welfare of his mother. And his last words were showing that he cared. And he said, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, that disciple took her into his home and took care of her until she was gone. In Matthew, we read that the soldiers gave to Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall, but he had tasted it and refused to drink it. Jesus didn't take it. There are sometimes people say, well, I'll take some alcoholic beverage or something, it'll ease the pain. Jesus took the pain for us. And while Jesus hung on the cross, he said several things. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They do not know that they're really crucifying this. But, you know, Satan would have intervened had he known. He would have stopped the plan. He thought he had really defeated God when this happened. And then one thief, there were two thieves hanging beside Jesus. And one of the thieves said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He made a commitment. I believe you really are the Son of God. There is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth and you'll be saved. And this man confessed, and Jesus answered him and said, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. We have many times, or not as often as I would like, but deathbed experiences where someone is making that commitment. Jesus never turns anybody away. Later, knowing that everything had been finished and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. Jesus said, then it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Matthew tells us that from noon until about 3 in the afternoon, darkness came all over the land. Jesus was in the creation. He created this world. He created all of that. Here he is hanging on the cross. God's favor is not on him. God has turned his back on him. And you say, well, how horrible. Yes, and the lambs were being sacrificed at the exact same day. The Passover lambs were sacrificed on that day. Is it a coincidence that Jesus died that very hour and that very time? No, it's not. God had a plan. And I'm telling you that God has everything worked out exactly. He knows exactly his plan. You see, it's like a tapestry. He sees the end from the beginning. He doesn't see it in sequence as we do. He knows it all. And it was about noon when darkness came on the whole land. And no wonder the sun hid its face. The Creator was hanging on a cross. The sun hid its face. And then it says at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What was the curtain of the temple for? The curtain in the temple separated people. There was a most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant, where God's, the Ten Commandments that he had given the people in of Israel, and the rod that Aaron used that budded and showed his glory, the manna that God miraculously created to feed the people. 40 years they ate manna. And all of those things that represented who God is was in that holy place, that most holy place that no one could go in except once a year, the high priest, not just any priest, but the high priest, went in to make atonement for the sins of his family, himself, and the people. But there was a curtain that separated it. Anybody, and if the high priest went in that place without purification, with sin in his life, he was struck dead. God cannot look upon sin. And they had a rope around him, and they drag him out. So here Jesus is dying. It says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Why was it torn in two? Because you and I can go boldly now into that most holy presence of God. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through someone else. Jesus is our high priest. And it says, as that happened, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. You know why it was torn from the top to the bottom? God reached out and he tore it. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. You say, this sounds far-fetched, like a fairy tale or fable. Oh, no, it's true. It can never be disproven. I think of a young man that my husband went to school with him when he was young and at the Arizona State University. The young man was there in the library, and my husband usually talked to everybody he came in contact with. And he was looking in the Bible, and my husband said, oh, are you a Christian? No, he said, I'm not a Christian. I'm trying to prove there is no God. Do you believe he proved it? No, no. Within 6 months, he said, I can't disprove it. All I've done is prove there is a God. All of it is absolutely factual. And so we may misinterpret the Bible sometimes, but God is real. And so that man became a pastor. But you know, that curtain was torn so that we could go into the presence of God. The earth shook and split, and tombs were broken open. People who had died, they came to life. Now, I don't know how long they lived, but they did. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. Went into, what was the purpose of it? To testify of the glory and the priesthood of Jesus, that he really was the Son of God. And you know, the centurion, that it was one of them that was standing there, those with him who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened. They were terrified. I would be too, and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. I say to you, he is, he was, and he is, and he always will be the Son of God. Don't wait for tragedy to cause you to recognize that Jesus is truly the Son of God. I implore you, accept him now while you still have that. I think of a little song that my mother used to sing when I was little about the little child that said, "Oh, I'm so childhood's for fun, for play. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to serve Jesus. I don't want to do it." And as he grew older, youth, there are too many things I enjoy. And then a middle-aged man, "I'm too busy. I'm tired. I'm working. I don't have time." And they kept saying, "I don't have time," until you come to the end, it says. And then the man at the end said, "I've wasted a lifetime in sin. Now I'm going to die." This man that came and talked to us, and he said, "I'm worried. I'm going to die." I think of another man that throughout years my father testified to him and told him about God and his provisions, and that there was a heaven and there is hell. Jesus talked about hell. There is a hell where people will be separated from him. Why not? God made provision that you don't have to be. All you have to do is accept Jesus. He is the Son of God, and he is our Redeemer. But this man, now he's in his upper 80s. And all of a sudden, there's turmoil. His daughter told me, she said, he's scared to death. He has all of his life said there is no hell, and he's scared now. Maybe there is a hell. Maybe there is a hell. I'm telling you, Jesus said there was a place. And if hell were only, if it didn't have fire, if that torment, if it were only separation from God, that would be enough that I don't want to be there. Separation from God would be a terrible thing. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 2 and then 5, and I could read all of it. That whole chapter is beautiful. It talks about Jesus. It said, Isaiah the prophet, 2,000 or several hundreds of years before Jesus, he said he was despised and rejected by men. He's prophesying what will happen. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I'm telling you, you can receive healing from every area, not just physical. You can receive mental healing. You can receive healing from fear. Healing, he said, we are healed. Just before Jesus shared the last Passover meal with his disciples, Nicodemus, a young ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus at night. And he asked, how could he have eternal life? There are people that are asking that today. How can I be assured I'm going to have eternal life? And he asked that question, and Jesus' answer to him is the same answer that he gives to us today. It has not changed. In John, the 3rd chapter, verses 14 through 17, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, in the Old Testament times, when the children of Israel sinned, and there came a plague on them, and they were dying, there were snakes that were biting them, and they would die. And Moses went to God, and he said, do something about this. The people are dying. And so God said, okay. And he erected a pole, and he said, you put a bronze serpent on that pole. And when they're bit by the snake, if they will look at that bronze serpent, they will not die. You say, that sounds far-fetched. It was a representative of what Jesus was going to be to us. If we look to him, when we are bitten by sin and by things that would destroy our lives, we can look to Jesus, look to the cross that he hung on. And that, it says that whoever believes in him, he said, this is how the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why? How? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. God loved us. God does not hate us. He loves us. He said that he wants us to have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Some people think I've heard people say, oh, don't invite me to church. Church would collapse. I go and God hates me. No, he doesn't. He doesn't hate you. He said, come. Come drink of the water of life freely. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. What a wonderful Savior we have. He paid the price for us. We do not attain righteousness through our works. We cannot get better. I'm going to be better and better and better whatever I do. No, it is only receiving. Dear Lord, I receive the gift of salvation. So I encourage you today, if you've not made that decision, perhaps you're watching this telecast and you haven't really made that decision. We're living in perilous times. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know that we need to make it right with God. We need to serve him. We need to give it to God. We need to accept his son. Don't say, my sin's not that bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm better than this person. Jesus said that we need to come to him, and he said that he will give us eternal life. I encourage you today just to pray this prayer with me as I pray in your stead and on your behalf. Lord Jesus, I come to you today. I recognize that we've all sinned, and so I too have sinned against you. I don't want to come under that condemnation of your wrath. I want your love to envelop me. You said that you are love, and I want to experience that. And we experience it through Jesus. He showed his love when he died on the cross. I believe that he died to save me, to take away my sins. I receive him right now. Come into my life. Make me a new person. Give me your hope and your life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you have accepted it, if you believed it, he has come into your life. You have a new lease on life. May you be blessed this week. Thank you for joining us at Living Waters Community Church in Casa Grande, Arizona. I don't know if there's someone here today that has not made Jesus completely the Lord of your life. And I say completely, you know, we start out, all we do is by faith we receive him. And then he takes us one step at a time. And it doesn't matter what your past is. It just matters that you have a future with God. If you want special prayer today, we are here today to pray with you. If anybody wants prayer, and perhaps you say, well, it's embarrassing for me to say that I need prayer. Well, Jesus was not embarrassed. He took the penalty for us, and he was crucified. So it's not a big thing for us to just recognize we have need. If you have need for prayer in your life, whether it's for salvation, for healing, whatever it is, or just a need in your family or in your attitudes, whatever it is, we're here to pray with you. Is there anyone who has a special need that you would like us to pray about? I know that we took prayer requests earlier, so we won't repeat those, but we want to pray with you if you have a special request today. Okay, is there anyone?